Lord, that is true this morning in this place. Lord, sometimes songs are easier for us to sing than for the impact to have be deep in our hearts. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we've had an opportunity to say some pretty powerful words, Lord, that as we've done them as praise to you and lifting them up to you, I pray, God, that you in the midst of that have taken the truth of those words and brought our heart in line with their meaning. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. God, I pray that that would be the case this morning in this room, and that we would listen for your voice, that we would anticipate your speaking, and that we would recognize your voice, and we would recognize that your voice was talking to us and not someone else. So God, have your way with our hearts in this room today. We bless your holy name. You are a good, good God. We thank you for your kindness to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Are you paying attention to the voice of the Lord during the week? When you're just doing the regular mundane things of life, are you expecting to hear from him just as you're doing those things? Some things that we do, we decide are secular or separate from our Christian walk. And so we don't anticipate hearing the Lord's voice in those things. And yet, the Lord can speak to us in the most unusual places, in the most unusual ways. Can I give you an example this morning? In our new place in Dulzura, we have new things on the walls. Pictures and plaques and things that I'd never seen before till we moved here. They haven't surprised me because I'm the one that put them up under great instruction as exactly where they were to go. But this last week, I was just kind of wandering through the house and just not thinking of anything in particular. And I walked into the kitchen, and over the kitchen table is a new sign up there that says, Bon Appetit. Well, you know, I thought, oh, okay, yeah, I've heard that in restaurants and things like that. It's a cute sign. And then I began to think, what does Jesus say about himself? He says, I am the what of life? I am the bread of life. And as I was thinking of Bon Appetit, that means enjoy your meal, by the way. I felt like the Lord was telling me, Norlin, enjoy me. I am the bread. I'm the nourishment of your life. Enjoy your meal, Norlin. And I thought that was unusual for that thought to come in to my head, and I didn't think a lot about it except for just that little thing that I shared with you. But then my head turned over to the side, to the back door that leads out onto the patio deck, and there's a new sign that appeared up there, and it said, Brown Bunny Chocolates. And we'd never had that up before. That's a new sign. And I'm not a big chocolate eater unless it comes in the form of a Snickers bar. As I looked at that, I remember that the Lord said, taste and see that I am good. The Lord Jesus is good. We say this every Sunday morning, and Ray-san, I appreciate you doing that, and it reminds us of that, but the Lord invites us to taste and see, to try experientially how good he is. He's sweet. The Lord is sweet to our spiritual palate. And I felt like the Lord was just saying, taste me and see that I'm not sweet to you. And so I'm looking at that, and so now I'm kind of on a roll, and I'm thinking, well, what else is around the house? And so I walk over to the wall that leads to the hallway, and I see that there's one of those, like a long, tall sign that's like a sign out of the subway in New York City, and it's got a bunch of different destinations, you know, stops of the subway to stop off, and, you know, you go here and you go there, and it's just a decorative thing that, like that. And so I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, well, Lord, what do you have to say about this sign? And he said, are you following me? I have things I want you to do, people I want you to talk to. I have places I want you to go. I want you to listen to my voice and be directed by me, because I have things that are important to me that I want you to be faithful to do. And I thought, oh, that is really cool. And so then I'm looking around, and I didn't see any obvious signs, and I open up this door that's next to that, and in this little room, there's a washer and dryer, and just last week, Judy had me put up a 15-foot sign that goes across. No, it's not that big. But a sign that says, laundry. If you didn't know what was in that room when you opened the door and you saw the washer and the dryer, you would know that it's the laundry room. And so so I'm looking at that, and the Lord just reminded me in that, and you know what? I will make you clean. I will wash you. I have washed your sins away. And I'll wash you every single day. Every day you can come to me, and I will take away the junk that gets into your life, and I'll make you clean. And so that was really, really cool to have that. And then this last week, she really surprised me. Judy came walking into the house, and she says, I have something for you to get out of the car. And I'm thinking, okay. And she says, it's really big. And I'm thinking, okay, we've got the giant laundry sign. Is it bigger than that? And so I went out to the car, and there's this like 6-foot diameter clock. And she says, let's not say, well, it seems like 42 inches, okay. Seems like 6 foot. So I go out to the car, and I bring in this 6-foot clock that's only 42 inches, and I bring it in, and I say, where do you want it? So she wants it up next to my recliner in the living room, and so I put it up on the wall there, and now while I'm watching TV or wherever, I'm hearing... I can't do that this morning. My mouth's too dry. But the Lord just reminded me as I was looking at that now in conjunction with all this other stuff. He just reminded me, you only have so much time. I've got unlimited time, but you don't. And I want you to make sure that time counts every day. That you're walking close to me and you're listening for my voice. And time counts every single day. And so I do that just from the standpoint of just saying, don't miss the messages that the Lord might have. Maybe in your own home you have some signs up or something. But the Lord can speak to us in the most unusual ways in the most unusual times. Listen to his voice. Expect to hear from him. Expect that his words will be for you personally. And then follow those things. Lord, thank you for your voice, which is often still, quiet, not obnoxious, not screaming, not yelling, but just sweet. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. And Lord, we apologize that so many times we don't anticipate hearing from you. And so we just are oblivious when all the time you have little messages for us throughout the day. God, this morning in this place, we want to hear from you. And so, God, we ask again that you would guide our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to the book of Haggai? And I think that is page, if you're going to use the Bible that's in the pew, it's page 956. Yeah, 956. If you're going to use your own Bible, you know where it is. This morning, we're going to finish up this little book, but yet a powerful book. And we started it on Palm Sunday, so we had Easter in between, so I'll take just a few minutes to kind of get us back into the story. But this little book has two messages from the Lord in it. And he speaks these to Haggai, who is to speak them to the leadership of the captive, or the ones that were captives. The 70 years has passed, and they've been sent home, and now they're in their own land, and these are messages for them to listen and pay attention to. I remind you that Haggai is the first prophet to write after the Babylonian captivity, along with Zechariah, which will start next week, 14 chapters of that, and then we'll go into Malachi, and then we'll finish the Old Testament. And so we're moving right along through at a breakneck speed here, but he is a post-exile prophet. There were only really three of those. God kept his word to Isaiah 150 years before they were released from captivity. The Lord, through Isaiah, had prophesied that a man who was not born yet, from a country which was not great yet, the man's name was Cyrus and the country was Persia, that he would be the one that would set his people, God's people, free. And so God kept his word, and after the 70 years of captivity, the Hebrews were able to go back to their homeland, and that's around 538 BC. Only 50,000 of them returned, led by Zerubbabel, appointed to be their governor, and Joshua, the son of a high priest, who would take on the function of the high priest in Jerusalem as they rebuilt the temple and the city. In our last study, we saw that the people set aside rebuilding God's house, the temple, and they started concentrating on their own houses. They had laid the foundation for the new temple, but then they let discouragement come into their lives, and circumstances began to erode their interest in the project. And for 16 years, the house of the Lord lay with the weeds growing up around it, nothing else being completed. And it was on August 29th of 520 BC when God sent his first message. The first message God gave Haggai, this 70-year-old prophet, was that they must put God first over all of their own comforts and interests in life. And you know, I know that message was to them, but you know what? That message is to me, and it's to you too. God needs to be first over everything in our life. And when we do that, I think that we have our eyes and our ears more open to hear his voice if he's the voice that we're trying to listen for. They were to consider their ways. They had put themselves first in all their pursuits, yet they lacked in everything that they had tried to achieve. And those things were even pointed out to Haggai by God. He said that you have planted crops and your crops were substandard. You had vineyards, but they were low producing. You had clothing, but you couldn't stay warm. And you tried to save money and put money in your savings account, but it's like you had wallets with holes in them. And so the money has just fallen out the bottom. All of this because you haven't put me first in your life. And they, as we mentioned last time, they thought that it was Satan that was keeping them from being successful. And God said, no, it wasn't Satan. Well, he didn't say that, but he said, it was me. He says, I blew it all away. All of your efforts, all the things that you put your heart into, instead of listening for me and having me first in your life, I blew all of those efforts away. And because you wouldn't honor me as first in your lives. It was pretty hard to argue with God because they had right in their own city, right in front of them, there was the unfinished temple. All that was done was the foundation with the weeds growing up. And yet their homes in the same neighborhoods were completed. Some of them even with the materials that were supposed to be used for the temple. And so it was pretty hard to argue with him about it, with all that proof right there. By the end of chapter 1, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and the remnant of the faithful captives realized their error, and they repented, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the Lord renewed his promise to them. He said, my presence will be with you. In verse 13, we saw that. And then we saw that, and everyone was stirred up to put God first, rebuilding his house. The New Living Translation says, and everyone was enthusiastic about the work that laid before them. And so they got busy to reconstruct the temple. It was September 21st, 250. It was 23 days to take their hearts and completely turn it around from people that were not honoring him, that were self-centered and discouraged, to be God-glorifying and enthusiastic servants of the Lord. And again, the key was to put God first. And I want to encourage you this morning, again, put God first in everything else in everything in your life. And failure and disappointment can be changed to joy and to gladness. 550 years later, Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. And so that principle still holds true even today in our day. Like chapter 1, chapter 2 begins with a date. It translates to October 17th, 250 BC. And this is about a month after they began again to rebuild the temple, which would take them 4 years. And chapter 2 includes the second and third or final message through Haggai to the people. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the timing once again. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and again, this is October 17th, 520 BC. By the way, that date is significant. It was the time of year that was an important time of the year. This is the time of the year that was in October, September and October. And it was a time of the year where they had feasts and festivals. And as I thought about that, I remembered Haggai's name meant feast or festival. And so this was the time that God chose to give this message to them. There were perhaps a month into their new enthusiasm for the project of rebuilding God's house, and they found the going slow. They were still clearing up the rubble of the original disaster, and now there was this mess of the 16 years that had passed, that materials strewn all over the place. They had to clean that up. And also there were the weekly Sabbaths and the month of Tishri, which is this time of the year was, the special holy days of that month. The Feast of Trumpets was in that day, in that month, and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so this new message is delivered on the last day of the Feast of Booths, and now a new cause for discouragement begins to make itself evident. Look at verse 2. Speak now, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So we have three questions that God has asked the people. And I think the questions were asked specifically to try to get the problem on the table of why this new discouragement had come into their lives. Perhaps they'd overlooked the reason for it. They're trying to understand, why am I so down about this project? I started with enthusiasm, but then all these other things had to be included, and now it seems like it's slow, and God lays out the situation. The first question was, is there anyone among you who actually remembers seeing Solomon's temple before the captivity? Now keep in mind, the captivity was 70 years. So if there was somebody that remembered, they were an old-timer, not the young people. We noted last Sunday in our first study that Haggai remembered it when he was a child. So he was probably, he's certainly in his 70s, but perhaps 75 or something like that. And so he remembered it. Well, but were there others that remembered what it looked like? I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would. Keep your finger there in Haggai chapter 2 and flip over to Ezra. That'll be to your left, to Ezra chapter 3. And we'll start looking at verse 12. Ezra chapter 3, we'll just look at verse 12 and 13. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So it's before Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Okay. Ezra chapter 3, we'll look in verses 12 and 13. And this account that we're going to look at is an account of what happened 16 years ago when they finished laying out the foundation for this new temple, for Zerubbabel's temple. And this is what happened in that day, Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And so imagine that scene as they finish up the foundation. And they're standing there looking at it, and the people all come to look at all of this, and the young people are shouting for joy. I mean, the shout is going up strong for joy, but the old people, their shout is going up with weaker voices, and yet it is going up as well, and their shout is a shout of discouragement. Oh, no! This is not like like Solomon's temple was. This isn't going to be anything like that. Because they remembered what that temple looked like. I think one of your translations, maybe it's King James, I don't remember, calls these old men ancient men, which kind of hurt my feelings. I found out this week that I'm ancient. I thought I was just old, and now I find out that I'm ancient because I would have been about that age at that time. And so God had laid out this problem on the table, and that he says, you old-timers, remember the good old days, the days when you went to Solomon's beautiful temple built with unlimited resources. And then the second question has to do with, and how do you see that? And so God is saying, and you look at this new temple without the unlimited resources as a poor substitute. And then the third question had to do with how do you compare those two? And God says, you're looking at this and you're saying, this is nothing. This is nothing. It's not nearly what it was, what I remember in the olden days. From outward appearances, it would have been hard for those who had seen the first temple to not see the difference. The first temple was magnificent. The materials were the finest that could be purchased or gotten from around the world, and they were the finest quality. The workmen were the most excellent workmen gathered from around the world to do the work. The cedar beams and panels were covered with the purest gold, and jewels were inlaid into the walls. And already, just when the foundation is built, the old-timers realized this was not going to be that same kind of a temple. This new temple, called Zerubbabel's temple, lacked, even from that laying out of the foundation, that same workmanship. No artisans imported in. The work was done on a budget by the returning captives. It would be an honorable building, but nothing like Solomon's temple. The younger men were happy because they had put their hands to the work. And they were serving the Lord with their whole heart. And though they weren't artisans, they were laboring diligently to complete the task that the Lord had put their hands to. They were happy about the project and enthusiastic. But those who were old enough to remember were terribly disappointed. They saw it as a very poor replica. And evidently, they discouraged the workers with the constant reminders of how inferior this new temple was going to be. What they failed to realize was that Solomon's temple was God's plan in Solomon's day, and Zerubbabel's temple was God's plan for their day. They also forgot that the glory of Solomon's temple wasn't its opulence, it was the Shekinah glory that dwelt inside the temple. God was there, and he dwelled there. That's what temple or tabernacle means, to dwell. And God says, he said, this was my dwelling place. And so the glory of that temple wasn't the architecture of it, but it was who resided in that place. In truth, the only thing that they had ever seen back in Jerusalem before captivity was a beautiful, expensive, defiled building without the presence of the Lord. You see, the Shekinah glory had left the temple long before they were ever even born. Idolatry had been added. There was nothing glorious about the temple in their day but architecture and decoration, which is still the case in many of the admired edifices of today. When the glory of the Lord's presence inhabits a humble home fellowship, or a barn. When my brother started a church up in Portland, Greater Portland Bible Church, and I was his worship guy. Can you imagine such a thing? I was his worship guy, and we started in a funeral parlor. For real. I mean, when those of us on the setup team got there early to set up for worship, guess what had to be rolled out of the rooms? Bodies in caskets had to be rolled out of the room so we could have Sunday school in the rooms. Do you know that the Lord His presence invaded that place, a funeral parlor. I preached one time at a barn out there in East County, and we sat on bales of hay. What a great time it was as the Lord met us in that place. It wasn't about the architecture. A storefront. Some of you have been in churches starting in a storefront, and you remember the joy of worship and praise as you gather together to start a new fellowship. Some of you perhaps have worshiped in a school cafeteria, or perhaps another modest church building like the one that we're in here today. It is more glorious than an opulent, ancient Roman edifice or a crystal cathedral. When the presence of the Lord invades a barn, it is a holy place. And they'd forgotten that. They thought it was the magnificence of the building that was so special. They'd forgotten. No, it's the dwelling of the Most High God. With our hearts and actions, voices and love for Christ and each other, we make this welcoming place for the Spirit of God, a place where He delights to dwell in. He comes in this place and glory fills and glory begins to act. There's a couple that I've enjoyed over the last year, maybe 2 years, that the lady has gone to be with the Lord or not. They were a young couple, but she had cancer and it took her life. Maybe some of you know Joey and Rory. And I remembered when I was going through this, I remembered one of the songs that they sing on one of the albums that I bought a long time ago. Let me give you the words. It says this: "This morning the pews were hay bales, the pulpit a saddle thrown over a stall, the floor just a carpet of sawdust, the baptistry just a rusty old trawl. There were no steeples, there were no hymnals, but heaven came down. There were no suits, just worn-out boots standing on holy ground. I guess it's true. If even two are gathered in His name, that's where Jesus is. Somewhere they were gathering and praying, their altar a footlocker dropped in the sand. Sunday's at home just a memory, but there in that tent they still felt His hand. There were no steeples, no hymnals, but heaven came down. There were no suits, just worn-out boots standing on holy ground. I guess it's true. If even two are gathered in His name, that's where Jesus is." You see, that's the important part of the, it's not the place. It's whether or not the Lord is pleased to dwell there. And the older people, they had never seen the dwelling of the Lord before. All they'd seen is a magnificent structure that blew this new structure away. Another point should be mentioned. We need to be careful of how we look back at the good old days of our own church histories and experiences. Often our memories are selective, remembering what we want to remember and forgetting the challenges of earlier days. And we can become discouragers for those who are enjoying the thing that God is doing in this day by constantly bringing up what it was like back in the good old days with our better recollections. Yes, this is really nice. This was nice. This is a nice structure. This is a nice service. But you should have seen the way it was back in the 30s or back in the 40s. Oh, back in those days, oh, the Lord, the glory of the Lord just filled the place. And then the ones that are listening to that didn't live in those days, the young people who are now taking their part in this new thing that God is doing, all of a sudden believe that what they're doing and investing their lives in is something less than back the way it was in the old days. We need to be careful that we don't lift up the old days so that we discourage those that are enjoying what God is doing now. Comparing and complaining discourages enthusiasm for what God is doing. A.W. Tozer, a great author from long ago now, suggested this prayer regarding our tendency to compare and compete. He says this, and this is a prayer he gives to the church and for us today. "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts, very well. That is not in their power, nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one way or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine, and while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase. What a great prayer. What a great perspective to have on the things that God has called us to do, not to compare with others or in bygone eras. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And so what we're given here is we're given the antidote for overcoming discouragement of those stuck in past memories and comparisons. And the antidote is to apply ourselves to the work that God has given us and to do it wholeheartedly and see what he will do in our day by our application of our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And they're told to be strong. In other words, don't wilt under some sentimental memory. Perhaps God really used them back there in that past era to make a great impact on their lives and rejoice over what he did with them. But today is your day and my day to experience God's very presence in the midst of what he's called us to do. Be strong, congregation, Horizon South Bay. We have a different, it's the same, but it's a different parameter or a different thing that God has called us to do in the day that we live in. Many of you know that I used to be a closet hymnologist, and I'm no longer. I've come out before you so many times to tell you how much I enjoy the hymns, and I do. When I'm alone or I'm on my motorcycle or whatever, that's what I'm singing, is I'm singing the hymns. That's what I'm made of. But for me to be up here and say, oh, you should know this. Oh, you should know this, and push aside what God is doing in the culture that we live in, would be wrong for me to do that. It's good for me to enjoy the things that God gave me and to remember those things. But it's better for me in the midst of that to enjoy the things that he's doing right now, though they may not be my taste. And and that sounds like I don't like what we do. I do like what we do, but I'm old. And actually, I found out I'm ancient. But for us to remember that God works in every era, in every day, and so we need to be able to appreciate what God is doing there. So be strong, don't get discouraged, and then work, attend to the tasks that you were given, and then remember, God says, I am with you as I promised I would be with you. It's not about the building. It's about the work that needs to get done and my presence in your life. God is at work today. Will I be disconnected by my perceived smallness or discouraged by my perceived smallness, or will I apply myself for his glory? Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord was reminding this groundbreaking crew that they are playing a very important part in God's overall plan of what he's doing in all of history, including their time. And he's telling them, don't drop the baton. It's now your day. It's time for you to be busy in the work of the kingdom. Don't drop the baton. Don't see it as small potatoes. There are many things that will be done in the years and generations to come, God says. I'm ultimately going to shake the nations of the earth. Now, they'd already seen some of that. They were their own nation at one time, and then the 10 nations to the north were overcome by Assyria. And then they were overcome by Babylon. And then the Babylonians were overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And the Greeks are coming. And after the Greeks is going to be the Roman Empire. And many nations have come since that day. And they will come until the end of time. And God says, I'm going to shake the nations. My overall plan is I'm going to shake the nations. And he says, not only am I going to shake them, but he says that they are going to come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, said the Lord of hosts. Two promises God makes there in that seventh verse. The first is that he will shake the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And then the second one is that the glory of the Lord will fill that temple. Now, when God talks about the temple, we see it as a number of different temples. Because we go back through history and we say, well, there was Solomon's temple. And then there was Zerubbabel's temple. And then there was Herod's temple. And then there's the temple of the tribulation period. And there's the temple of the millennial period. And so we segregate these all out into different temples. When God says the temple, he's talking about one place. Yes, several iterations of that one place. But God is talking about the place that he dwells. God tells them, this place that you're working on, in this day, this what we now call the Zerubbabel Temple, is very important. It's not some casual project to keep you occupied and off the street. And it's not something just to make you feel good about yourselves, that you're being productive. Throughout all of history, I will be shaking the nations, he says. Ultimately, in that final temple, during the millennial reign of Christ, which God sees as a continuation of Solomon's temple all the way through, he says, ultimately, the temple, the one that you've worked in, the ones that others worked in, the ones that will be worked on, ultimately, the temple will be a place where all nations will be able to come to the one who is in residence in that place. And he calls that person the desire of all nations. Some suggest that the desire of all nations isn't Jesus at all, but it's the building. That's the desire of all nations, that one day it'll be the building people will want to come and see. Some think, no, it's not Jesus and it's not the building. The desire of all nations is gold and silver, as talks about in this passage also, that's the desire of all nations. And so they say what it means is that he's going to shake the nations, and in that final, when he's producing that temple, all the nations will come and contribute their gold and silver to that nations, to that project. I believe what the ancient scholars, because I am ancient, have always held, and that is, even though the nations don't necessarily desire Jesus now, that after he shakes the nations, they will. And they will come, and the Bible tells us that they will come and they will find a Jew in that future day, in that millennial reign of Christ, and they will grab a hold of him and they will say, take us up to Jerusalem, to the temple, so that we may learn how to worship the God who is the God of all heaven and earth. I believe one day what God says, that the nations will come to see the desire of nations. Though he's not their desire now, he will one day be their desire. This is a very big deal, returning captives. You think your project is this little thing, just to do this little thing much smaller than Solomon. And God says, that's not true. You are involved in doing something much bigger. The something about the culmination of all of history will take place in the temple of the living God. And I've got given you something to do in your day that will participate in that very, very great project. Of course, the glory of Jesus did come into that refurbished temple of Herod. So the temple that they were working on, this temple of Zerubbabel, in Herod's day, he remodels that temple and made it much larger. In fact, it became larger even than Solomon's temple clear back in his day. But and in that temple, which is the continuation of the one that they were doing, they were promised that the glory of the Lord would fill it. And what happens when Jesus comes to earth and he is this God-man? He walks into that temple. And in that temple, the glory fills it because he's there. And not only that, he goes in and he teaches in that temple. And so their participation in this project is very, very wonderful and very large. But one day, he will reside in the place that is the place that he had always determined he wanted to dwell with. You know, we might feel like in the day that we live in, and perhaps in a small church that we are involved with, that sometimes the things that we do aren't that important. But God would tell us the same thing. That is not true. The things that you do are very important. It's not about this little thing that you do to just make you feel good. I'm doing something in all of history, and I'm reaching people throughout all of the ages, and your responsibility is a very, very important task. We may feel like that it's nothing, but we are wrong. We have significant tasks in what Christ is accomplishing. J. Vernon McGee wrote this. He says, I think of that pastor or that preacher in Scotland who turned in his resignation at the end of the year. When the elders asked him why he said, because we haven't had any conversions this year except we, Bobby Moffat. Well, my friend, Vernon says, that discouraged preacher couldn't see that we, Bobby Moffat, would become Robert Moffat, the great missionary to Africa, who probably did more than David Livingstone in opening up Christian missions on that whole continent. That year, the preacher considered a failure was probably his greatest year of success as he reached that little boy for Jesus. And then God took that little boy and did remarkable things, ministries that continue even to this day, even ministries that we're about to send some missionaries to from this church because of something that happened in a pastor's life that he saw as small, but it wasn't small. Do you teach in a Sunday school class? Do you usher? Do you pray? Do you worship? Do you encourage? Do you bring your tithes and offerings to the Lord? Do you wait on tables? Are you an elder or a deacon? Do you love the body of Christ and encourage them as you come here week in and week out? You are fulfilling God's very important tasks, and they fit into his plan. As part of his overall plan throughout all of history, don't get discouraged. One day, God will shake all of the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And we have had a part in that, a very important part in that. We'll look at verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I have enough resources to get my work done. They thought that they lacked enough to make it as beautiful as Solomon's. But God owns, he says, I own all of the gold and all the silver. It's all mine. It doesn't belong to anybody but me. It's all of mine. He says, I can move it wherever I want to move it to do what I want to get done. And in Solomon's day, he moved a great amount of gold and silver to get that first one built. And he had also moved the exact amount of gold and silver and resources in Haggai's day to build Zerubbabel's portion of that temple. God owns it all. He did in Solomon's day. He did in Haggai's day. And he does in our day. And I know that so many times we fret over, oh, I wish we had a little bit more, that we could do a little bit more. And I find myself begging the Lord many times, oh God, we've got people ready to go. And I want to make sure that we're able to support them. Oh God, please, would you just bring 75 really wealthy people into the congregation that they could fund all these things that I have. But God owns it all, and he will bring exactly the amount that we need to do the things he's called us to do. He just will do that. Herod's temple was a remodel of Zerubbabel's, and Jesus came into that place and spoke there. It was a great temple, and it'll be greater yet. Let me read something else to you about the man Hudson Taylor, if you don't know who he was. He was also a great missionary. It says this, when we really trust God, we will give generously. Hudson Taylor, the groundbreaking missionary to the interior regions of China in the second half of the 19th century, experienced this principle early in his life. As a young man, he preached in boarding houses in the poor slums of London. A poor man asked Taylor to come back to his room and pray for his wife, who suffered complications from childbirth and was near death. The man had no money at all, and he couldn't afford to pay a priest to come and perform last rites. Taylor went into the man's room and found the heartbreaking situation, several children, the afflicted mother, and a three-day-old baby living in absolute filth and squalor. With absolutely no food or money, Taylor knew he had $20 in coin in his pocket that would meet their needs, but it was all the money that he had in the world himself. He began to speak to the family about God when the Lord spoke to his own heart and said to Hudson, "You hypocrite! Telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and have not prepared yourself to trust him without your $20. Taylor wished that he had two $10 pieces, and he would have gladly given one of them. But all he had was one $20 coin. He was taken aback, but decided to lead the family in the Lord's Prayer. As the words, "Our Father," came out of his mouth, the Lord convicted him of his hypocrisy again. He struggled through the prayer under tremendous conviction and then gave the father the $20 piece. That provision saved the life of the mother and rescued the family. The lesson is plain. Knowing God provides should make us more generous instead of less generous. I don't have to give to their need because God will provide for them some other way, we say. But God says, how about you trusting me with what I've given you? And then let me do the work that only I can do. Well, verse 10, let's go on to the end of this chapter here. On the 24th day of the ninth month, this is December 18th now, 520, 3 months have gone by since that last message. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And of course, they were instructed in Leviticus that, no, you can't make something unholy by touching it with something holy. The priests wore holy garments. They were allowed to take from the meat, from the sacrifices that were brought, and the meat itself became holy. So the question was, if the priest carries his holy meat in his holy garment, and he is holy, does what he or his garment touch become holy? The answer again is no. Holiness is not contagious. And so another question was posed. Look at verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? I'm sorry, let me read that again. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And of course, that is correct. If something unholy comes in contact with something holy, that holy thing becomes defiled. In the same way that a sick child cannot catch health from contacting a healthy child, but the healthy child can become sick, the principle of transmission really only works one way. So now Haggai takes these two answers and he applies them in verse 14. Look what it says. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now this seems to be looking back at when the people started their work after coming out of exile, and they go back to Jerusalem. Coming back into the Holy Land didn't make them holy. Even the work that they initially did didn't make them holy. It was proved by them stopping the work on God's house to take care of themselves and make themselves more comfortable. And by denigrating the work God gave for them to do by comparing it to Solomon's temple. They did not have holy hearts and holy minds just because they were in the Holy Land doing work. God wasn't just after compliance, though he wanted them to complete the task that he had given them. He was after their hearts in the middle of the project. Their hearts weren't there, and so they left off the work or began to question whether or not it was worth it. Verse 15, and now carefully consider this from this day forward. From before stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. And this is looking back at when the people began to invest in their own things and they began to expect that if they work hard enough, they can put enough of this resource that they produced with their own hands to be able to draw on it, and they can draw on it at this level. And when they went to go get the things that they were going to draw on, they found there was only 60% there, not the 100% they were expecting. And so God says, you know what? The reason it wasn't there is that your hearts weren't right. And look at verse 17. He says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. You were so obstinate. Tough times. Sometimes we have a tendency to think tough times always bring closeness to God. But tough times don't always do that. They have the potential of doing it. But sometimes we get angry and resentful instead of turning to the Lord. Why are you doing this to me, God? Sometimes we return to our BC days before we and become like we were before we received Christ's forgiveness for our sins. We can never achieve peace by living with the world. God says, you didn't, even though you came back to the land, you really didn't return to me. Your hearts were still away from me, and you have not become holy, even though your lives have been touched in this holy land. Verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. This date, by the way, is December 18th. This exact date actually is the official end of the time of their desolation, the 70 years. Is the seed still in the barn, and yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you. And so what God is saying is, how did this desolation come to an end? Not by the hearts of the double-minded construction workers that stopped to build their own homes and got easily discouraged. God said, I sent three prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, I sent them here to tell you, I want your heart. And what finally happened was is that you heard their voices and your hearts were pricked by the Spirit of God and you turned your lives and your hearts back to me. And that's how you came close to me. And from this day forward, because you did that, from this day forward, I am telling you, I am going to bless you. I am going to bless you and I'm going to keep you. I will do all those things that a good father will do for his children. Now, he says, there is nothing but my voice to assure this promise. He says, your seeds are still in the barn, and you still have some seeds for trees and for fruit, but none of them are bearing fruit just yet. You're going to have to trust me in this. And so, trust me that I will bless you. If now you've turned to me, begin to trust me. From this day, if you obey my voice, I will bless you. What pain they had caused God by their idolatries, leading to exile. Again, when they returned to the land, but not returning in heart. But God reached out and promised, even after all that, if they return to me, I will return to them. I want to ask you this morning, there may be someone here in this room this morning that's been far away from the Lord for a long time. And maybe you come back to church to try to be close to the way it used to be in your life. Coming here may be helpful for you to be reminded, but it doesn't make you once again have a heart for God. Sometimes we can begin to do things thinking that God will be blessed if I just do stuff. And so we start doing things. And God says, well, you know, it's not really in the doing things. Doing things can be helpful as you apply yourself to my work. But what I want is your heart. And then from that heart that loves me, then you can do things with a perfect heart. And I'll be blessed with that. And I will show that by blessing you back. In Zechariah 1:3, next week we'll see this. As a matter of fact, God will make a promise. He'll say, return to me and I will return to you, saith the Lord. Get your heart around God's forgiveness and begin again, and he'll bless you once again from that day. It won't take a long time. He will bless you as you decide once again that you want to follow him. Look at verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. That, by the way, that's the same day as what we just looked at. So on that same day, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. And I can hear Zerubbabel saying, well, yeah, you already told me that, God. Okay, you're going to do that. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And so God gives this prophecy of all the things that he's going to do during the time of the Gentiles from captivity until Christ's return. And in verse 23, it says, in that day that he's speaking about, is the day that the Messiah comes and he triumphs over Satan and he sets up his kingdom on earth. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now the signet ring was the thing that was like the king's scepter. It was the thing that showed that they were worthy of honor and they had authority and they had power. Zerubbabel, it would seem, will be in the time of the millennial reign of Christ. It will seem that he will be David's official representative during that time in the millennial kingdom. Zerubbabel's grandfather was King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, yes. Who was wicked, and God removed him from the royal line of David. In Jeremiah 22, we saw that as we walked through those passages. And the promise was made, or the curse that was put on him was, he's going to be taken out, and none of his children will ever be king. And so now we get this promise. By the way, just historically, he was taken out, by the way. And Babylon put another king, Jehoiakim, in his place. And he had, though he had seven children, none of them reigned as king. But all of a sudden, we see that his name comes up in the genealogy of Joseph, who is the father of Jesus. And so we wonder, well, the promise was, the curse was, well, God said that none of his children would ever reign. And so how does this work out? Well, there's several possibilities of how it can work out. One of the things was, is that perhaps that what God was talking about earlier in that time was that he was talking about his seven children, none of them would ever reign, and that's a possibility. Another possibility of the answer for that is that though he's in Joseph's genealogy, he's not in Mary's genealogy. In Joseph's genealogy, of course, Joseph was not Jesus' natural father. The heavenly father was his actual father. And so Jesus, though he is king, is not a child of Jehoiachin. And there's one other, and I've forgotten it altogether. But I'll tell you another time. I've forgotten where it is. I should remember it, but I've forgotten it. But God has made this promise here. He says, in this day, in this time, when I reign in Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, Zerubbabel, you are going to be like the signet ring. You're going to be a man of authority who's going to be doing the bidding of myself and the bidding of David in this future day. And it was probably a great surprise for Zerubbabel to receive this promise of the Lord, because he was the man in charge. Though he wasn't king, he was the governor of those that had gone back and were taken out of captivity. And it was under his watch that all their failures occurred. And he probably thought, God wants to speak to me individually. I think I'm going to be toast. And God says, no, you know what? I have known your heart from the beginning. And you are a man after my heart. And in this day, when I set up my millennial kingdom, you are going to be a man like a signet ring who's going to have power and authority. And interestingly enough, when you get into the New Testament, you find that Zerubbabel is in both Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy. And so he truly is a man that is part of Jesus' genealogy. And so this incredible promise has been given to him. This morning, as we have come to the end of this chapter, I want to just say one thing particularly that's on my heart today. And that is for any in this room that might be discouraged. A lot of our discouragement comes when we stop putting God first. And many failures begin to follow that. And so the first thing I want to ask you is the same question that was asked by God among the people, and I want to ask you to consider your ways. What is it about your life that changed? You got discouraged. You walked away. You got involved in other things. What is it that you changed in your life? You stopped putting God first, and then all of a sudden failures came from many different directions. You might be here this morning, and the reason that you walked away is that you got discouraged because things aren't like the old days. The style of music is different. The pastor wears jeans now, and he used to wear a collar that went backwards, and it was bright white, and there was more dignity in the service. I got discouraged because it seemed like the things that we're involving ourselves in this day aren't nearly as wonderful as they were back in the olden days. And so you began to be contentious, perhaps, even in the congregation. It's not like it was back in the 30s and the 40s. I can't tell you how many churches that I've been in that there's been a picture of the founding pastor in the foyer of the church. And there's something about doing that. And if you ever did that with my picture, I will come back and I will sock you in the nose. But there's something about that, putting that in the foyer of a church, and what it says to everyone that is experiencing what God is doing in that new day, oh, it's never quite as good as that old day. And perhaps you got discouraged because you, in your heart, denigrated the things that God's doing in a different way in this day. Maybe it's appearances that you were looking at rather than understanding that it was what God wanted to do in your own life. Maybe you lost sight of the big picture. You just didn't see how it is that God would take this day and do what he's doing in this day. You just don't see how God is still, even now, shaking the nations, bringing the world into his kingdom, and saving many. Perhaps you tried to serve, but it didn't help. And the problem was is that you tried to serve to earn something, to feel a part, when what you really needed to do was to turn your heart back to God and then have your service be a result of your heart being back to God. Or you forgot what God was accomplishing in his plan. If that discouragement is something that's kept you away from the Lord, I've known many people that have been away for many, many years because of some discouragements like we've just mentioned here. I want to say to you this morning that change can happen, and you can get rid of that discouragement really quickly by you yourself bringing your heart back to the Lord and say, God, you know what? I thought this was about me and what I wanted and what I liked, and I'm wrong. It's about you and what you're doing. And I stepped out, and God, I want to step back in, and so I give you my heart. And I promise, Lord, that it'll be your ways that I'll be seeking after and not my own. And God will hear that prayer, and he will honor that, and he'll allow you to be strong and get back to work and be part of the thing that he's doing in this day, the day that we live. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this old, ancient prophet that we've heard from just in two sessions. And we pray, God, that you've spoken to our hearts. I don't know who you spoke to and in what way. I know the way that you spoke to me in my time of study is you were showing me things that I hadn't considered before. I pray, God, that today our hearts would determine with everything that's in us to want your way and to follow you and to serve you, and that we wouldn't evaluate things based on our likes and dislikes, but we would evaluate things based on, is this something that you've called us to do? Is this something you've called me to do? Help us, Lord, to see the big picture. Help us not to denigrate, especially in front of others, what's happening in our day, but help us to participate and encourage everything that you want to do in this time. And I pray, God, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that one day as we participate in that new day, in that new temple, God, we will rejoice at all that you've done throughout all the ages of time. Lord, work on our hearts today. We thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.